Luke chapter 9, we find here a passage about people who walked away from Jesus. Beginning verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Father, we implore you to open our minds and hearts this morning to know your truth and what it means to us and how we can live that out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday. As we think about football fans all across the nation, we realize there are all kinds of levels of fans, right? There are casual fans like me. I enjoy watching the game. I enjoy the food. I enjoy sleeping through the third quarter. All that goes with, you know, being a casual fan of football. But then there are some committed fans. These are the ones that know the teams, they know the players, they know the stats. They're really invested in the game. And then, quite honestly, there's another level of just plain crazy fans. And you know what I mean by them, I suspect. So as we start this morning, I just want to do a little bit of a quiz here. I've got some pictures for you. I want you to help me know, do you think of these as casual, committed, or crazy fans? What do you think? Where do you see these? Crazy. Yeah, I think that's crazy. Little cheese heads going on there. Okay, let's try the next one. Crazy? Probably crazy. Okay, let's go to the next one here. Okay, a little bit of superpower going on there. I'm going to go with crazy on this one. Okay, what do you think? How about, okay, now this is for tonight's game, the San Francisco 49ers. Yeah? Yeah, a little crazy there, right? Okay, how about Kansas City Chiefs? Yeah. And for the Bills fans here, this is what we're looking at. Yeah, so just goes with the territory, doesn't it? When it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there are some Christians who are casual believers. Kind of enjoy it, come to church once in a while, maybe open their Bible occasionally, pray. Casual Christians, casual faith. And then there are committed believers in Jesus Christ. They know the details. They've immersed themselves in the Word. They are growing in their faith. They are vibrant in their faith. Casual or committed. This passage of Scripture talks about commitment. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Those who rejected Jesus could not find their way to be committed. And I'm fearful that there are many Christians who, maybe some you know, maybe you would identify this way as well. Casual Christian. Instead of committed to Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd suggest maybe beyond committed, we should be just a little bit crazy for Jesus Christ. We should be fully immersed in him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, just by way of background, this verse sets up an extended passage in Luke's gospel, about 9 chapters long, down through the middle of it's referred to as the travel narrative. Because it's Jesus making his way, making a journey to Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 51, it says here, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the original language, it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's like his full focus was now on Jerusalem. This is in the last months of his earthly ministry. And he's been ministering in Galilee, sometimes Samaria, sometimes in Judea. But now the time has come to really focus in on the primary task of his redemptive mission, Jerusalem, his death, his resurrection, and as it says here, his ascension. And so this begins what we call this travel narrative in Luke, and it's material that mostly, for the most part, only Luke includes, so we wouldn't know these things apart from Luke's gospel. The other Gospels don't include it. And so we see this travel narrative. And three times it says he's heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for Jerusalem. And it might mean one long trip, maybe three trips to Jerusalem. I think it's the latter. But regardless of that, it means that he has a focused purpose. And in that focused purpose, we see in his ministry an intensifying of his call for his followers to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. You and I, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, as we grow in that faith, we find that his call to our hearts becomes more and more intensified over time as he calls us into a place of full commitment to him. And this is what he's doing with his followers in this stage of his ministry. And so as we look at these chapters together over the next weeks, months, years, however long it takes us, we'll be challenged again by that call to that kind of commitment that is worthy of Jesus Christ. In this particular passage today, we find here that true faith in Jesus Christ is a committed faith. There really isn't room for a casual faith. In fact, the scripture never even allows for that, never makes that an option. True faith in Jesus Christ is a committed faith. So let's look at two lessons from this passage that help us understand this idea of commitment or a committed faith. And the first one has to do with Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan village. And here we learn that Jesus never forces himself on those who don't welcome him. He blesses only receptive hearts. Let's look at verse 51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, as the time of the ascension approaches, which is interesting to me that Luke focuses on this aspect of the end of Jesus' life. He could have said, as the time of Jesus' crucifixion approaches, as the time of Jesus' resurrection approaches, but no, he says the time of his ascension. It's as if that ascension, going back to heaven, encapsulates all of that, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He says, as that time was approaching, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Judaism in the first century and the place that God promised to bless, and he would bless the city of Jerusalem, in fact, by bringing that as a place where our redemption would be won through Jesus Christ. So Jesus knew what he was heading into. He knew it wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be difficult. And he's calling his disciples to follow closely. He's determined. He has a mission to fulfill, a redemptive mission, God's plan for redeeming us and bringing us back into a relationship with God. In verse 52, Luke notes that he sent messengers on ahead. And this was Jesus' normal style with an itinerant ministry. He would send some messengers ahead to the next village to let them know that he's about to arrive so that people would be prepared. And as they go ahead, they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, to understand Samaria, we need to understand a little bit of the geographics that's involved there and the history of that. So in ancient Palestine, in the north was Galilee, in the south was Judea. These were Jewish enclaves. And in the middle of those two was Samaria. Samaria had been taken over in times before by the Assyrian Empire, and they had transplanted people from different conquered nations into Samaria. And so the Jewish population there had intermingled with the pagan Canaanite and Assyrian populations, and they were a mixed racial group. But the Galileans and the Judeans were pure Jews. And you can understand that there was racial tension between them. The Jews saw no value in the Samaritans. The Samaritans had no value for the Jews. Jesus overcomes this in John chapter 4 when he encounters a woman at the well in Samaria, and he introduces himself to a whole village in Samaria that welcomes him broadly and recognizes him as the Messiah. So there's an ability to cross these racial barriers. But at this stage in Jesus' ministry, because he's focusing on Jerusalem, the messengers go into this village, a particular village in Samaria. And it says the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. If you're about Jerusalem, you're not about us, they said. And the racism burst forth in the Samaritans. And we don't want anything to do with you. It's so easy for racism to force itself to the surface, isn't it? To become judgmental of people because they're different in some way. And it wasn't just for the Samaritans because that happened, and it was because Jesus simply didn't meet their expectations. They expected him to be something different, but because he was focused on Jerusalem, they said that's outside of our expectations. This is true for many of our friends around us. Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. We expect him to do everything we want him to do in our life, and he says, no, it's kind of the other way around. I want you to do whatever I tell you to do in your life. It's a different way. And so this racism surfaces, and it surfaces not just with the Samaritans, but with Jesus' own disciples. Take a look at verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, now James and John are brothers. And earlier in Jesus' ministry, he'd recognized James and John in their kind of bombastic way. And he named them, gave them nicknames. He called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. You guys are thunderous guys. And it comes forth here. It says that James and John saw this. They saw that Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? They don't think we're any good. We don't think they're any good. Why don't we just wipe them off of the planet? Wouldn't that be great? Not exactly what Jesus has in mind. Let's do what Elijah did back in 2 Kings chapter 1 when he calls lightning down and strikes the enemy of God. Wouldn't that be great? Now, here, just take a little sidestep with me for a moment. Some of your Bibles have some footnotes that say some manuscripts have this. So just walk with me for this for a moment. When the Bible was originally written, it was handwritten, of course, in Greek. And then people hand-wrote copies of it for centuries, handwriting copies. Well, you can understand that handwriting copies, at times a scribe would inadvertently leave out a line and make a mistake. Or maybe a scribe would say, we need to clarify this line, so maybe put something in to describe that. And that seems to be something that's happened here. There's a line that in some manuscripts says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Just like Elijah did. So there's some context to it. And I think that probably is included in the original, so it makes sense to say that. This is the call that they're making. We see this happens again in verse 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them. There's some manuscripts that will say, here's the words that he used to rebuke them. Don't you know of what spirit you are? I didn't come to destroy life, but to save it. And it's likely that that was a part of the original text as well. At least I see it that way. Either way we look at that, we know the context helps us to know what Jesus was thinking. They're saying, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Jesus had a lot more training to do, didn't he? It's interesting to me that these men are still being transformed by Jesus Christ in their lifetime. You and I are in a path of transformation. James would go on to become one of the first of the martyrs among the disciples of the 12. Early, he lost his life. John would live the longest into old age. And he would become the disciple of love. Imagine that. Read 1 John where he talks about, brothers, love one another. Love is from God. God is love. It's a different John, the same person, but a transformed apostle John. Because God is transforming his life. He's doing that for us too. Jesus turns and rebukes them. Likely he says to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. You don't know your own heart. You don't know what's inside. How little we know of our own. When we see a reaction, we burst out with a reaction. We begin to see again, oh yeah, my heart needs transformation. I'm still growing. I burst out with anger, racial attitudes, or just any of the those kind of sinful sort of reactions. We realize what kind of heart we have, and we need the transforming work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. Came to save your life, not destroy. And so they went to another village. Here we find that Jesus doesn't force himself on those who welcome him, who don't welcome him. But he blesses receptive hearts. A couple of things we can talk about here. First, this idea of Jesus not forcing himself on us. That's because he's endowed us with free will. He wants us to make a choice about him and for him. And I'll be honest, there are times that I wish Jesus would just force himself on some people in my life and say, you know, they really need Jesus. God, just override and take over, you know, but he's wiser than that. And I'm glad he didn't do that in my life so that I could choose him freely and love him freely. That's how he works. He operates. He may bring into our lives all kinds of pressures. He may bring into our lives the right people and voices to help us understand the gospel, but the choice is yours. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? And so when we first start to apply this passage, we have to step back and say, what have I done with Jesus Christ? If he indeed came to save me, then how am I reacting to that? To understand that God who created us, we've rebelled against him. My self-will, my determination to go my own way is a sin against God. And Jesus came into this world and he died on a cross, not just simply to take my sins away, though he does that, but to also then put in its place eternal life through his resurrection, eternal life. And he offers that to us. But he won't force it on you. Have you received Jesus Christ? If you haven't yet received Jesus Christ, what would prevent you from right now saying in your heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I believe. Come into my life. Come into my life. I'm committing myself to you. So that's a first application of this section. Another way we can apply this is to think in terms of that salvation that we've received that actually launches us into transformation. Salvation launches us into transformation. Remember John, he's ready to call down fire. By the end of his life, he's telling people to love each other. And God is changing us that way too. The work of God in a believer's heart is to transform us over time. The work of the Spirit of God, developing the spiritual fruit described in Galatians chapter 5, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the gentleness and the kindness, these kinds of things that he's building in our life, and we need to cooperate with God in that work. Are we cooperating with the work of God to transform us? I hope that we are. I hope that we can look at our lives and say, oh, here's where I have changed over time. And I hope that when we have outbursts of that old flesh, that old nature, we say, oh, God, you still have so much work to do in me, but do that work. I want it done. Cooperation with the Spirit of God. And thankfully, God has put people around us to help us be aware of how we're doing. So, you know, if you're married, you have a spouse that's helping you know how you're doing, or if you have, you know, family members or friends to remind you, you haven't gotten there yet, you know. And we remind ourselves, Lord, help me to allow you to do that transforming work. And so we grow in our grace and our graciousness to others. And, quite honestly, some of us are just still mean-spirited and need to grow. So God is doing that transforming work, but we need to cooperate in that work. He never forces himself on those who don't welcome him, but he blesses receptive hearts. Second lesson from this passage, in the second part of the passage, Jesus never downplays the difficulty of following him. He welcomes only committed hearts. Sometimes in our evangelizing, we make the mistake of saying to people, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart, he'll take away your sins and make your life better and everything will go fine. And that's not true. He will take away our sins, give us eternal life. But Jesus is consistently clear that following him is a difficult path. Why? Because as Christians, we are swimming upstream. We are going against the current of culture. And it's always going to be difficult if we're living out the Christ life in a non-Christ culture. So we should expect that it's going to be difficult. We should expect our commitment is going to have to be more than a casual commitment, more than a casual faith. It's going to have to be a committed faith. It's going to have to be a crazy faith to be strong in a culture that's going the other direction. And so this is where we see three individuals that come into the life of Jesus at this moment as he's making his way to Jerusalem. As they're walking along, verse 57 tells us that a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." What a great commitment. I would like to have more of us saying that. Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. If we come through with a heart behind it, right? I'll follow you wherever you go. That's a great aspiration. And I think this man was truly aspiring to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus could see the deeper things of his heart. And so he put this out there. He said to this man, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I have nothing. The animals of the field have more creature comforts than I have. If you're willing to go that route, then yes, by all means follow. Are you willing to sacrifice your comforts? We don't know how the man responded. By implication, we understand that he probably walked away. I'll follow you wherever you go, so long as it's comfortable. And that's a plague on the church in the United States in our era. Because we're comfortable Christians. Our lifestyle proves it. And I think that Jesus would be saying to us through this encounter that we need to examine how willing we are to surrender our comforts to Jesus Christ. Are we willing to sacrifice our lifestyle for Jesus Christ? We have wonderful things God's given to us and we're grateful for them. Would we be willing to sell some of that? Would we be willing to downscale our lifestyle so that we could use some of our resources to give to homeless people, to hungry people, to people who need to hear Christ locally and around the world? Would we be willing to sacrifice more for him? Are we willing to sacrifice our physical and financial comforts? Would we be willing to sacrifice our emotional comfort? How uncomfortable it is to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, right? Jesus tells us to share our faith, to verbalize it. And I, like you, often get that internal tension of, oh, I'm talking about Jesus to somebody who's probably not ready for it, maybe isn't interested, but maybe is, and only God knows, but God's telling me to speak. And that's uncomfortable. But Jesus didn't call us to be comfortable, physically or emotionally. How about willing to sacrifice our social comfort for Jesus. And actually reaching out and helping someone who's on the margins of life. Socially uncomfortable for us to do that. I think back to my high school days, and I remember there's always, in every high school, you all experience this, our young people here in college as well. There's always a few students, they're just kind of fringy, they're out on the edge, they're not really liked by anybody, they're not really respected. In fact, they become the objects of taunts and jokes and sometimes bullying. And I wish in those days I'd been a little bit braver. I hope some of our young people are braver than I was. But just to go, you know, get up and go over and sit by them in the lunch hall, go walk with them in the hall and say, hey, I'm just here for you. And whatever they say to you, they're saying to me too. It's okay. I don't care. Because you're important. What adults, could we be more caring about those who are on the fringes of society and not keep them at arm's length because they're just different? So are we really ready to surrender our comforts? Another person comes along. In fact, this one, Jesus approaches himself in verse 59. He says to another one, follow me. This is a wonderful invitation. This is what he said to his other of the disciples who followed him. He says, follow me. This is a great invitation. And the man responds, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That sounds kind of harsh when you read it. What's Jesus saying to him? Well, the commentators debate this back and forth. Some will say this man, probably his father wasn't dead yet. It was probably him saying, well, wait until my father dies and I get the inheritance and I can follow you. And there's a good possibility that's the case. But even if that's not the case, maybe his father has just died and the funeral arrangements are being made and all these sorts of things. Look at how the man says it. Let me first, family, then you, second, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. First, it's the kingdom of God. First is the kingdom of God. And that has to be our attitude. Are we willing to surrender our comforts to Jesus? Are we willing to surrender our relationships to Jesus? Now, Jesus never says, hate your family, you know, disregard them, don't take care of them. None of that. But he does say, make sure that I'm first. Because when Jesus comes first, other things come into play. They come into place the right way. Put me first. Let me step on some toes for a little bit this morning. Can I do that? But I hope you'll like the outcome. We live in a culture that is driven by our children. Okay? So that means that parents will do anything for their children, do anything to make their children happy. So just imagine, and this has happened for any number of us, right? Your child comes home and says, oh, my buddies are joining the soccer league. I want to join the soccer league. Can I be in the soccer league? Mom, dad, soccer, soccer, soccer. And you get out the sheet. Yeah, sure, let's look it over. And you find out all the practice and games are on Sunday morning. Won't be able to go to church for a whole season, 4 months of no church. What do you do with that? What is our commitment to Jesus Christ? Is it casual? Or is it committed? Is it crazy committed? Let me suggest to you an option with this. I don't think that we necessarily have to push back against that cultural reality. I think there's a way for us to live within it that can be very meaningful and powerful. Let me suggest this. Instead of just saying to your child, oh yes, soccer's great, we'll just miss church for 4 months, no problem, and we go off and play soccer, what are we teaching our child? We're teaching our child that first, you're in control of my schedule. Second, Jesus is second place to soccer. But here's another way. What if you said to your child, let's pray about this. Let's ask Jesus to give us direction about whether or not you should play soccer on Sundays and whether we should, as a family, miss church for 4 months because of soccer. Let's take a week and pray about it. In fact, we're going to get some friends praying for us. We're going to get our small group praying for us. And we're going to pray and see what Jesus says about it. And at the end of the week, maybe Jesus says to you and to your family, you know, for right now, you need to be in church. But I'd also suggest Jesus might indeed say to you and your family, you know, this is a season where you need to be in soccer because I need you planted in the bleachers with other parents who don't know Jesus. And I need your child on the field playing soccer in a way that he can talk to his friends about Jesus and that you can be a missionary in that setting. And if at the end of the week, you and your small group and your friends and your children, you come to this arrangement, you say, we believe Jesus is calling us to be missionaries for 4 months, then tell me about it. We're going to have you come up. We're going to commission you right here. And we're going to pray. Help them to be missionaries on the soccer field for the next 4 months. And you're going to send us reports every week. Here's how it's going. Here's how to pray. At the end of the 4 months, we're going to get up and say, how did God bless in that ministry? And your child will walk away saying, Jesus Christ is first. Possible, right? Oh, in addition, moms and dads, you now become the pastors to your children. So you're going to be leading them in service on Sunday night or some other time. And you're going to be walking through scripture and singing songs and putting an offering in an offering envelope and mailing it to the church or a missionary. You're going to be doing what's necessary to help them maintain a spiritual awareness in their life. What a difference that would make. In your life, your child's life, the life of people around us. Okay, I stepped on your toes. But I hope it's helpful. Because we need to surrender our relationships to Jesus. Third, Jesus encounters another man. The man says to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Surrendering our comforts, our relationships, surrendering our entire lives to Jesus Christ. Let me first say goodbye. Notice again, this is first this, not you, Jesus, first something else. She said, I don't have room for second place. He's saying that to us too. Jesus cannot take second place in our hearts. As soon as he does, then he has no place. Second place is no place. He says to the man, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back and is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. A number of years ago when my children were little, I got this kind of farming bug in my system, and I talked to my dad. He had a field back home and tractor plow and all that. And I said, I'd like to plow up a field and plant some wheat just to see what that's like. And he was all agreeable to that. So we went back and we hitched up the tractor and the plow and all that and went out to the field. And he said, now this is how you plow a field. When you get on the tractor, and you put the plow down, and then you look straight ahead, probably at a tree or a bush way down at the end of the field, and just keep on that so you are going straight to that. Because if you turn around, you're turning the wheel, right? And your furrow goes something like this. So straight, always looking ahead. This is what Jesus is saying to this man. When you put your hand to the plow, the ox is pulling, the plow is in your hand. You're not looking back because then you get off target. You get off path. You're looking ahead. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, Hebrews chapter 12. And when we do that, Jesus assures us of something. When we've surrendered all of this to him, when we have recognized that he is supposed to be number one and never second place, he's not downplaying this difficulty. He's talking about committed hearts. When he says this, he also says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you as well. If Jesus is first, everything else comes into focus. But if Jesus is second, nothing comes into focus. Are we committed to Jesus Christ? The Bible knows not of a non-committed, a casual faith. It only knows casual, even crazy faith. And I'm asking you and me to have a crazy faith for Jesus Christ.